And I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of Philippians, and actually we're going to read the final verses from verse 10 to verse 23 this morning in our series that I've entitled Prisoner to Joy. Calling it that because the Apostle Paul wrote this as a prisoner in Rome, awaiting trial before Emperor Nero, where he could face the death penalty, just at Nero's opinion. And yet the theme of this epistle is joy, and he exhorts the Philippian believers to rejoice, to give thanks, to have peace, the peace of God within themselves. So we've been working our way through it for a few months, and now we come to the last verses. I think we'll have one more message next week from these same verses. But let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul's dominant theme in these verses is evident, isn't it not? If I were to ask you to give me in one word what the main theme of this passage is, you would say, maybe it's not as evident as I thought. In these particular verses. Okay? All right, I was going to say contentment. He spends a few verses talking about how he has learned the secret of being content in any situation, in any condition, deprivation, abundance, need, plenty. And if we were to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives us kind of a brief biography of his life, and he lists all the things that he had been through, we would see that Paul has had plenty of opportunity to suffer hardship, suffering, deprivation, lack, want. And yet here he is emphasizing, I have learned to be content throughout whatever. I've learned to be content. For most of us, this is a topic, I think, that flies below our radar. We don't think about it. At least for me, I don't find myself sitting in my chair or driving the car or going along the way and thinking, am I content? Where am I on my contentment scale? And 1 to 10, content. And I'm guessing you're probably a lot like that as well. We just don't think about contentment. We don't assess or evaluate it. So this morning, let's spend a few moments getting in touch with it. Just these past few days, I just grabbed these three headlines. I generally scroll on my news app on my phone once a day just to see what the headlines are, and if there's something I need to dig into, I'll tap on it and read a couple paragraphs. But these are just three headlines from the past few days. In Bloomberg, cash-strapped Americans are willing to leverage their homes to pay the bills. The article says this: as U.S. household debt rises and wages stagnate, millions of Americans are thinking about tapping into home equity to keep up with day-to-day expenses. 24 million homeowners believe borrowing against home equity is an acceptable way to cover regular bills, according to a Bankrate.com report released on Wednesday. The article continues, U.S. household debt has continued to rise the second quarter. Total household debt rose 3.5% from 1 year ago to a record $13.3 trillion as personal household debt. Here's another article. Car depreciation is a budget killer. The average cost to own and operate a new car is $8,849 a year, according to AAA, or just under 59 cents a mile if you're averaging 15,000 miles a year. Depreciation accounts for almost 40% of the cost of owning a new vehicle, more than $3,000 a year. New cars typically depreciate the minute you drive off the lot. By the time it's a year old, get this, by the time it's a year old, the vehicle has lost nearly one-third of its value after just 1 year. The secret to minimizing depreciation costs? Keep your car for a long time and keep it well-maintained, or even consider buying a quality pre-owned vehicle. Oh my, who'd have thought? New car sales in 2017 were 17.1 million. Now, here's an article that I saw just in the last couple days. It's kind of on the other side of contentment, discontentment. The title is, "He Photographed What Hurricane Maria Couldn't Take Away From His Family." And this was a New York City-based photographer who, his family was from Puerto Rico, and he flew down these years after Hurricane Maria to take some shots of what his extended family was experiencing. In the aftermath, so much devastation is still there. And that was very sad to him. That's described in the article. But he wanted to make a point. He says, I wanted to photograph the things the storm couldn't take away. Little things like making coffee in the morning. And his article featured photographs of people. Loved ones, cousins, uncles, grandparents, brother. These are the things the storm didn't take. They lost houses, they lost buildings, they lost so much in terms of memories and so on, but they still had one another. They still had family love. We are a discontent-driven society. We really are. USA Today, in a March article, said, a foolish take. Here's how much debt the average U.S. household owes. American credit card debt has just hit the disturbing record of $1.02 trillion, according to the Federal Reserve. The average American household, carries $137,063 in debt. Average. All the family, all the households across America, we average over $137,000 in debt. And this is according to the Federal Reserve. Yet the U.S. Census Bureau reports that median household income was just $59,000 last year, suggesting that many Americans are living beyond their means. We can break that $137,000 down this way. Almost $17,000 in credit card debt. The average household has almost $17,000 in credit card debt. Almost $30,000, average household, almost $30,000 in auto loan debt, car loan debt. $51,000 in student loans and $182,000 in mortgages. and one-fourth of all Americans make less than $10 an hour. That is not a pretty picture. This is personal household debt. It doesn't include what our federal government owes and how that averages out per household. We'll touch on that in just a moment. We should probably say that not only is this society, is American society, discontent-driven, but we should just say that we are a discontented race. The human race is discontented. Remember Karl Marx? The Communist Manifesto? Well, Marx wrote, believed, taught that economics is what drives society. And what drives economics is the class struggle between the haves and the have-nots. What does that boil down to? People wanting more. The have-nots wanting what the haves have, and the haves ever wanting to have more. On the other hand, we here in America, we're not communists. We have capitalism. We have the free enterprise system. And what drives that? Discontent championed, greed celebrated. Discontent is what drives our media, ads, commercials, all saying, want more. Forget about what you have. It's not enough. Leave it behind. Chase this. Your ad blocker is on. You cannot read this unless you turn your ad blocker off. That's what I have, an ad blocker on my computer. Because I don't want to be told what I need. I don't want to be, you know, championed to become discontented with what I have. So there are more and more sites where they won't let me read their content unless I turn my ad blocker off. And we impart all this to our children very early in life, don't we? As our families have grown, I remember when Darrellyn and I were first married and we had to alternate Christmases between the Hofers and the Maoris, and she has three siblings and I have two siblings, and Christmas in both of our families was a big deal. And I'll never forget, in her parents' house in Michigan, they had this large family room with a fireplace. It was so beautiful, so festive at Christmas, the stockings and the fire going and a big tree and decorations. And then the families would begin gathering. And as the grandchildren started increasing in number, you practically could not see the tree for all the presents stacked around the tree. And they made no effort to try and maintain order. It was impossible. And so at the given moment, the whistle was sounded. I'm just kidding. But and the room became literally a blizzard of wrapping paper. And we had to carefully sort through all the rubbish to make sure we weren't throwing away anything valuable. But it was just crazy, all this stuff. And then you have to figure out how you're going to pack it in and get it home. And you came with full suitcases to begin with. Where is it going to fit? And then we began experiencing that in our own household. One child, two child, four. And now with grandchildren and so on. So we impart all of this more, more, more to our children at an early age. I remember when George W. Bush was president, and of course, he is a member of the fiscally conservative Republican Party. And he came right out during his presidency and he said, "We are a debt-driven economy." That is to say that for our economy to function, we need people to spend beyond their means. That is what debt is people spending beyond their means. And economically, we're being told, and the federal government is trying to stimulate us to live beyond our means so that our economy, the cylinders will fire. We're doing a really good job of this, by the way. According to the federal government, our national debt has now reached $21.5 trillion. And they've got these clocks that you can access online that just keep telling you how quickly the national debt is growing. And the numbers are just worrying as the national debt grows. Let me give you what that breaks down. $21.5 trillion breaks down to this. $65,500 for every single person living in this country. You and I, through our government, each one of us, Darylin and I together now owe $130,000. So however many are in your family, multiply that times 65,000, and that's how much our government owes on your behalf. It's $170,000 for every household. That number represents 105% of the U.S. gross domestic product, 614% of the annual Federal Reserves, and we're getting better and better at this debt thing. We're doing it faster and faster. Business Insider reports that our national debt is growing 36% faster than the economy is growing. It grew by over $1 trillion in just 6 months. In the past 10 years, it's grown from $9.5 trillion to over $21 in just the past 10 years. There's no war that we're funding that's requiring a huge outlay of money. There's no major space program. We want to put a man on Pluto. There's no Great Depression scale catastrophe that we need to mitigate to provide food and shelter for destitute masses. This is just business as usual, and our national debt is growing like this. Discontent. Well, that's from an aerial view. How is discontent affecting you and your family? Yes, we can look at how much debt we're carrying. We can look at how much we're living beyond our means, and our credit card bills, and our auto loan payment book, and a few other things may give us a good clue about that. But beyond that, let's look at all the stuff we're accumulating. And for the most part, storing. Got to find a place for all this stuff. It sits unused and collecting dust after a brief honeymoon of fascination with it. So even as adults, so much of what we buy, we're fascinated with just momentarily, and then we hang it up and fold it and put it somewhere or find it a closet, and then we have very little to do with it. Just like children with their toys after Christmas. Our houses and garages are stuffed with stuff we wanted but have ever moved on from in further wanting, in wanting more of other stuff. And then what about all the load of stress we carry for the sake of serving our discontent? I've got to take on more stress so I can make more money, so that I can get more stuff. I've got to mix in a dose of anxiety and fear to my mindset in my job because of my discontent. I've got to worry about not being able to keep my stuff and get more stuff that I want. And then there are the telltale symptoms of grumbling and complaining. Those are all about discontent too. Self-pity, resentment, of turmoil of soul and lack of peace. So those emotions, to the degree that we're experiencing them, should cause us to question, how content am I? How discontented am I? And it's not just secular folks out there, is it? It's us church folk, too. It's discontent that has made Dave Ramsey a household name. And Financial Peace University, a continuously offered event in thousands of cities across the country and internationally. Oh, the misery, the compounding woes of discontent, and oh, the happiness, the bliss of contentment. So Paul, in our verses this morning, is speaking a relevant word to you and me. Paul has, as I said, been imprisoned for some 5 years, and Rome did not care to be humanitarian to its prisoners. If you were a prisoner under the jurisdiction of Rome, you had better have some friends and family to watch over you and to provide for you, because the Roman penal system might give you enough to barely keep you alive under the best of circumstances. But if you needed warm clothing or a blanket against the cold, If you became sick and needed some medical or dietary provisions, you'd better have some friends that cared about you. That would provide what you needed. So in these verses, we hear Paul indicating it's been a while since any care package arrived to him. He says he knows the Philippians didn't forget about him, didn't stop being concerned about him, but he says that for a long while they lacked opportunity. We don't know what that means, but for a long while you just didn't have the opportunity. He refers to their past financial support, that repeatedly they had made contributions to help him in his ministry. Even when he moved on from his initial visit to Philippi and headed west across Macedonia into Achaia, into Greece, he went to Thessalonica, and that was one of his first major stops after Philippi, and already they were sending support to him there. For the length of his stay ministering there, the Philippians were sending support to enable him in his missionary outreach. They had obviously also sent him support in the earlier part of his imprisonment, but now it had been a while. He says, "Thank you for your generous gift. It's arrived." He feels so very blessed and is thankful, but he tells them that his thankfulness and his rejoicing has more to do with him being pleased by their love than it does with the actual gift he received. It's like when our young children bring us a picture. "That's you, Daddy, and that's me. And there's Mommy over there by the stove." No, just kidding. Just kidding. You, Daddy and us get to have fun. Mommy is in there working. But we get this picture, and we're just, our hearts are warmed. But it's not because of the gift, it's because of the love of the child, the expression of love. And that's what Paul says here is, "I'm so blessed to receive this, but it's actually because I'm just so glad to see your love in action. Oh yeah, the gift is nice, I'll use it, I'll enjoy it, I'll appreciate it, but thank you for your love." He tells them that he has learned in Christ to be content in whatever situation he is in, whether with much or little. Verses 12 and 13, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Now, most of your English translations will render, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And this verse is often cited and interpreted, for example, by Steph Curry on his shoes, as giving Christians a sort of blank check from God to be bold and courageous in any endeavor. Just do it. You can do it. I'll see to it. But that is not at all what Paul is saying here. He's saying that I can be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. I can do plenty. I can do nothing. And everything in between through Christ who gives me strength. That's what he's talking about. I can do all. I can do all of this through Christ. He says, "I've been initiated into the secret of contentment." And here he uses a Greek word commonly used of initiation into the so-called mystery religions of that era. And what were these mystery religions? They were religions that purported to have some secret knowledge, some enlightenment. And you could be a part of this religion if you were properly initiated. You had to learn the secret handshake. That our secret societies are kind of a carryover from some of these mystery religions. But you could not attend the functions of these mystery religions unless you were initiated into their secrets. And that's why they were called mystery religions. And Paul uses the word that denotes being initiated into a mystery. He uses that same word here. And he says, "I've been initiated into the secret of contentment. I've learned the mystery, the secret of contentment." There is a secret to contentment. And it is something we have to be initiated into, and we have to learn. What is it? What's the secret? Well, verse 13, through him, through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There is the secret that Paul had learned. In this letter, he's talked about joy, he's talked about peace, he's talked about thanksgiving, and now he's talking about contentment. And these are all a package. They're all closely related, and they are all anchored to the presence of Christ and the promises of Christ. That's where they all are anchored to. You don't have them apart from that. It is through Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, in Christ, that we can be content. So let's zoom in quickly on what this means a bit more specifically. Number one, godly contentment is founded on the conviction that God has apportioned my lot and has done so out of his love for me and his good plan for me. We saw that in our responsive reading this morning in Psalm 16, where David says, you have apportioned my share in life. You are my cup. The cup, and he's referring to the cup that he has been given to drink. This is my lot in life. Jesus talked about the cup that he must drink. And it was not, may this cup pass from me, he prayed. And so in Scripture, the analogy of the cup is, this is the contents of my life. This is what I've got to go through. This is what I've got to face. This is what has been given me to drink. And David in Psalm 16 talks about how the cup that he has been given is God. He has a beautiful portion, a good inheritance. And then he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And he's talking about the boundaries of my life. What has been allotted to me is good. What God has given me is good. Now, we know that David's life wasn't all easy. Even when he became king, think of all those psalms he wrote. Yes, when he was out there facing the bears and the lions in the wilderness and in the desert. Yes, when he was running for his life from wicked King Saul, who was trying to kill him as an innocent and a righteous man who had only done Saul good. But even after he became king, think of all those psalms that he wrote, and he's talking about how many enemies he has, how many there are who want his life, how many are slandering him and trying to bring him down, who are setting snares and pitfalls before him. He did not have an easy life, especially on the front end of his life. But then you think about Absalom and the rebellion, and you think about the aftermath of Bathsheba and Uriah. David didn't have an easy life, and yet here he is writing, even with all of that, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a good portion. My cup is good. And it's including all of that. How could he say that? Because he had the absolute conviction that God had apportioned his lot, that God had done so out of love for him, even with all those hard things, and that God had a good purpose and plan that he was working out, even with all those difficulties. Secondly, godly contentment is built on faith in God's promises about the future. It's on the foundation that God has apportioned my lot, that God is in charge of my destiny. And then it builds on that foundation with faith in God's promises about the future that he has planned for me, and how the road that I'm walking right now is the road that will get me to that destination. It may be incredibly painful, it may be difficult, it may be puzzling and confusing, it may be absolutely seeming to be a contradiction. That's where you're taking me, and this is where I am now, and these two places somehow connect. But absolutely, God says the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, that God has laid out the path before his people. And he is bigger than you or I are able to thwart his will. He's bigger than that. He is able. We can turn and run from him. We can be led astray, we can be deceived, but he is still big enough to be found standing in our way. Remember Jonah going the opposite direction? He thought he was running from God. Oh, you're there too? He's in the belly of the whale. God, he could not avoid God. And so the second factor of contentment is that we are convinced of God's promises about the future that he has planned for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. God is going to turn what I'm going through right now into eternal glory. And this staggers the mind, but even my failures, God is going to redeem. Even my stumbling, he's going to redeem for his children. And one day, what he did in response to my failures is going to cause me to look at Jesus and say, wow, unbelievable. How did you do that? Think of how God redeemed David's worst nightmare, Bathsheba and Uriah. Think of what David learned about the grace of God. You're right, I should destroy you for this, but you're not going to die. Instead, I'm going to pay the price for you. Wow. You would do that? You did that? Where are we headed? One of the chapters I read this week was 1 Thessalonians 4. It has those well-known verses in verse 16 to 18 that every gravesite service I've ever presided at, I've read these verses without fail, every one of them. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet blare of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord together forever. Encourage one another with these words. I mean, just reading it, I get goosebumps and chills going down my spine. I can imagine it happening. I can imagine the shout that the whole world will hear. I can imagine the trumpet blast that you can't miss. And then all of a sudden the earth starts trembling, and out of the graves come God's children who have preceded us. And then all of a sudden we feel ourselves beginning to be elevated and soaring into. That's where we're headed, folks. That is going to happen. The only question is, for me, am I going to be among the first group, or am I going to be the ones that join them? But either way, I'm flying, and I'm going to be with Jesus, and I'm going to be with all of the family of God. That's where we're headed. We've got to remember that, because that is a profound gift that we have been given to comfort one another. In this world of discontent, in this world of fiery trials, in this world of painful sorrows and troubles and brokenness, and oh, how discouraged do we get when we look at the headlines? How discouraged do we get when we look at what still is lacking and wrong in our lives? And we need to see where Jesus says, I'm taking you. You're on this road. This road will get you there. Wherever you are, you trust in me, and the road you're on, I will see to it that I get you there. And the third foundation, the third layer, if you will, is a commitment to what truly matters. What is eternal? What is eternal? Jesus exhorts, commands, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife, children, fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much, will inherit eternal life. He tells the parable of the fool who had so much stuff in this world. He says, where am I going to put it all? I'm just being really prosperous and successful. What am I going to do with all this? I know, I'll build bigger storage sheds. I need a place to store it. I've known people in the course of being a pastor who have rented multiple storage rooms, and they're paying monthly fees year after year after year for stuff that they never, ever accessed. One fellow passed away, and his family started going through the multiple storage units he had rented and was paying hundreds of dollars a month for. And they found an unbelievable number of brand new items, never taken out of the box, stickers still on them, never used. But he just had this quest to keep getting more, wasn't using what he had, and so he had to rent storage units. How many things have we paid for, many times their value, just to hang on to them in a storage shed? What matters? What will last for eternity? What will go up in a puff of smoke in just the blink of an eye? Contentment focuses on what really matters, what will be eternal. And then the last tier of contentment is this. Contentment is culminated in the knowledge that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Rather, it is for the living God that our hearts and our souls cry out. As our responsive reading said, it is in His presence where fullness of joy and everlasting pleasures are found. And as Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know God. We've proven this. We don't have to take this as somebody's hypothesis or theory. We've proven that life does not consist in the abundance of things we possess, because we have so much stuff and we're not satisfied. Our souls are not quenched. We have this stuff, and once upon a time we were so excited and we leveraged to get a hold of it, and now it just sits neglected, unused. We don't find joy in it. We don't find delight in it. The truth is that my soul longs for Jesus, as Psalm 63 says, and the Planet Shakers have written a song that I listen to quite frequently. It's called My Soul Longs for Jesus. You've maybe heard it as well. My soul longs for Jesus in a dry and weary land. O come, living water, Son of God, Son of Man. He's the light in the shadows. He's the lamp to my feet. My soul longs for Jesus, and He longs for me. My soul longs for Jesus. He's the Savior of sin. His blood washes over. Praise God, I'm born again. From the ashes He raised me. Death no longer has a hold, for I belong to Jesus. He paid for my soul. And then my soul longs for Jesus alone. My soul longs for Jesus. What a glorious day when the troubles of the ages shall swiftly pass away. With the armies of heaven, He will carry us home. How I long for You, Jesus. Oh, come, Jesus, come. Now, it used to be that preachers would often end their sermons by quoting a hymn, and so that was quite passé. We were told not to do that anymore because that would date us. But I thought maybe a more contemporary song, I'd get away with it. You know, a group by the name of Planet Shakers, they use drums, they use guitars and stuff. So don't judge me. Don't judge me. But that's the truth. Our souls, brothers and sisters, they don't long for more stuff. Matter of fact, Jesus warns us that if that's what we're about, it's going to choke our lives. He says, the thorny soil in the parable of the soils is all about the cares of this world, all about chasing after the stuff of this world. And He says, that will absolutely choke out your spiritual lives. Discontentment is no friend to people, no friend to us as Christians. Our souls long for Jesus, and having Jesus, we can be content. Nothing else we could have can make us content.